When I was a man much younger than I am now, I remember the worst thing that could happen on a Saturday was to be at home and flipping through the TV, and there was nothing on except Masterpiece Theater on PBS. And to a 10 to 12 year old, that was horrible. That was horrible. But since then, I've kind of grown to appreciate that particular show. Some of you may watch a particular show that they have produced called Downton Abbey. My wife and I are kind of hooked on that, and really, really enjoy the show. If you haven't seen it, this is kind of the scope. The show occurs or starts out in the early 20th century, right after the sinking of the Titanic. And it traces the manor house, Downton Abbey, and the family, the Crawleys, and all of their servants who serve them in that house. The whole show to me, I don't know if it's a UK thing, but it seems like it's just bathed in tragedy. I mean, the very first show, it starts out, the heir of Lord Crawley dies on the Titanic. And there is no one left. And the house is going to pass to an heir, because it's written in the will of Lord Crawley's father that it has to go to, you know, a male heir. And so in the course of the story, they find the next person who is in line, and it's a person who doesn't meet their standards at first. And you follow this whole cycle. And during this whole thing, there is tragedy going on in the Crawley family and tragedy going on among the servants. You know? One of the characters that really, he gets under my skin. I'll tell you right now, really deep down underneath my skin. And it's a guy who starts out as a footman and becomes an underbutler. And it's Thomas Barrow, or Mr. Barrow. And this guy is a snake. And he is bent on leveraging any piece of information he can, either about the family that lives upstairs or the servants who serve with him, to prosper himself. And so there are a number of storylines throughout this where he is finding out secrets, and he is leveraging them, and he is stabbing people in the back, and he is betraying them. And all the time, I'm thinking to myself while I'm going through this thing, this guy is somewhere is going to get his comeuppance. This guy, I do not like him. Oh, I would like to betray him myself. You know, we all kind of have a visceral response to that. You know, I mean, the reality is that Thomas Barrow is really good for that show, because we all get invested, because we know the tragedy and the pain that what he is doing is bringing to other people, right? And we love to hate him, and that's where they hook us in, right? Oftentimes, when we think about the story of Easter and that Passion Week, and we reflect on the Last Supper, and then we read Christ goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and just as we read tonight, he is praying, and there is anguish, and there is pain, and he is seeking release from what he knows is inevitable, what is coming, the tragedy of the cross. And then we read this. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts. You did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Judas is the guy we like to hate in the story. He's the snake, he's the betrayer. You know, there's nothing worse than betrayal except being betrayed by one whom you love. Twice in this larger passage that we heard read and then here, Judas is referred to as one of the 12. 12 men who had been with Jesus year upon year, whom he had taken into his inner circle, and whom he had loved. We often forget that Judas was right there, that he was privy to all the wonders that Christ performed. He was privy to the love that Christ showed. He saw it all. And yet we get here and we find him to be the betrayer. And the force of that tragedy bears down on us. But I dare say we can hardly feel what Christ felt in that moment. I mean, think of it. Here he is. He's in the garden. He knows exactly what's supposed to happen. He knows that the scriptures have foretold that he is to come and that he is to give his life. But he doesn't have friends coming around him to comfort him, to help him. Instead, he has one of his closest friends betray him, and then his friends desert him and experience the greatest tragedy that a human being could ever experience. But you know, ultimately, Christ's tragedy, this is just the beginning of it. Because we know Christ goes and he is convicted wrongly, and he is sentenced to death, and hanging upon the cross, he is denied by his Father. His Father turns his back on him. Christ, who for all eternity had known full acceptance by the Father. You know, when I see my own kids, and you know how kids are, I mean, they'll be playing and there'll be a big group of kids, and it seems invariably that one kid is left out, right? I didn't understand really the feeling. I mean, I understood that feeling being one of the kids left out, right? And it's disheartening, and there is a tremendous amount of pain that you experience. But as a father, seeing my own son or my own daughter left out, there is another sense of tragedy and pain that I experience. Because what I want to do is I want to run to my kid and I want to hold her and say, it's going to be okay. I love you. But the tragedy that Christ suffered was alone. The Father could not run to his son. He did not know the loving arms of a parent. He knew a tragedy that none of us will ever know. But we do know tragedy, right? There is tragedy in our own lives. Maybe it's tragedy because we have experienced betrayal by a friend. Maybe it's tragedy because we've known desertion by our friends. And we have a lot of different coping mechanisms, right, to try to deal with those tragedies. For some of us, it's just shutting others out, right? In the middle of that tragedy, the way that we try to protect ourselves, the way that we try to overcome it is to shut others out, to keep them away for fear that they might introduce more tragedy into our lives. And so we lock up the doors of our hearts. For others, it can be sadness and depression. It can be a resignation to that tragedy. Kind of resigning to yourself that you've been beaten. Right? Laying down and giving up. For others, it can be the very denial of the tragedy. can lock it in. We can suppress it. We can push it down. We refuse to face it because facing it is painful. For others, it's a lashing out. We lash out at anger at other people. And sometimes we go even so far as to lash out in anger at God. But you see, no matter what our coping mechanism is, no matter which one of those you find yourself leveraging, right, they're insufficient. Sometimes even, you know, when we lash out or when we encounter these things, we begin to ask ourselves, we begin to question the very goodness of God. And we say things like, how could a good God let things like this come into my life? Tim Keller, in his book, A Reason for God, touches on that. And he says, you know, it's in those times, not that we need a vision of a God who is only love, right? Or that we need to deny that a God could exist who would allow these things to come into our lives. But rather what we need is we need a vision of a God who is bigger and more glorious and more gracious, who is able to overcome the tragedy and the evil in our lives. You see, we can deny that God exists. We can deny that God would allow something to be in here. We can blame Him. But the reality is it doesn't deal with the tragedy that's in our lives. It doesn't answer that. What we need is a God who through tragedy can bring about victory. And that's what we find on the cross. You see, in going to the cross, Christ took upon Himself the greatest tragedy. A tragedy that started millennia ago in another garden called the Garden of Eden. When the first act of betrayal occurred by the human race, when Adam and Eve rejected the goodness and the graciousness of God and instead decided that they would go their own way, and they encountered tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And all that we experience in our life, all tragedy and the pain and the sorrow has blossomed from that corrupt seed. But in Christ, He takes all of that on Himself. He takes the rejection that we experience. He takes the loneliness. He takes the betrayal and the desertion into Himself, going so far as to be denied by the Father. But that is the tragedy that we need never experience in our lives. For when Christ experienced that tragedy, He opened up the way to remove that from us. If we come to Him in faith, then we will never be separated from the Father as He was. But instead, we will know the greatest victory, an unconditional love of us, an acceptance of who we are, a Father whose heart reaches out to us and seeks to redeem and renew our lives. That doesn't mean that our life is without pain. We all know that. We experience it each and every day. But this is what it does mean. It means that we can have a certain knowledge and hope and confidence that God is working out His purpose in our life, even in the midst of tragedy. Christ said, when He was being betrayed, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And then everyone left Him. Christ did not lay down in resignation to the tragedy. He was not laying down to say, I am defeated. He was not hiding from the tragedy, but facing reality that the cross was there. It was a burden He must bear. He must go through. He did not shut others out. For if He had, He would have walked away and never gone to the cross. But through the tragedy. God worked a betrayal of tragedy. Even in our lives, when we experience those pains, the suffering, if our faith is in Christ, we can have confidence that what the Scripture says, that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, that it is true. I have a friend who went through some very deep and profound tragedy that I can only imagine. But she had a severe loss in her family over the course of a year. For it was her mother who died from breast cancer, and then within 9 months, her father also passed away. And after she had lost her mother and her father, it was her and her sister who were left, and the inheritance. And the argument and the greed that ensued over who gets what that was left behind was too much for her to bear. And so she resigned and gave away any of the things that she would have rather kept from her parents so that her sister would leave her alone. And I remember her saying, "Nobody knows what I feel. Nobody knows the pain and the hurt that I'm going through." And it was a year, 2 years later, that she came to realize that Christ knew the pain she was going through, and that He actually had purposed something in it. Not that He took joy in her pain, but that through her pain, she now found herself able to comfort others in a way that she never could have before. But not with her own comfort, with the comfort of knowing that Christ loved her and cared for her, even in the midst of that difficult and painful tragedy. That His death on the cross was bringing victory into her life, even though she was experiencing pain. The tragedy and the pain in our life is real, but Christ also has borne in Himself the pain of our sins. And now in our day-to-day lives, when we experience tragedy, He walks beside us. I remember reading a poem back when I was a teenager. You can probably still find it on a bookmark in a Christian bookstore somewhere, but it was called Footprints. Many of you may have heard it, and I won't read it, but I will do a synopsis of it. The poem is about a man who is walking on the road of life. Picture him walking up the beach. And as he walks in the sand, he's leaving footprints. And as he's going down the beach, it's pains of life that he's experiencing. Difficulties and trials that he's going through. And he gets to the end of his life and he looks back. And he speaks to the Lord who is standing beside him. And he said, "Lord, how come I see two sets of footprints in the sand in the good times? But in the deepest and darkest times of my life, there's only one set." And Christ said, "My child, it was at that time that I was carrying you." Christ bore in Himself on the cross the tragedy of our sins. And in our life, we now are joined to the Father and to Christ with an eternal bond when we place our faith in Him and receive Him as our Savior. Tonight, we will participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when you eat the bread and you drink the wine, it is a visible seal and symbol that Christ is with us in our life. And when we eat the meal afterwards with our brothers and sisters who are in the faith, it is a sign that He has given to us a community that He has founded on love and grace, and that He has put us together so that we might love and comfort one another with His love and with His comfort, with the knowledge of our acceptance and of His acceptance of us. Father, this night we remember. We remember that Your dear Son was betrayed by sinners, of which we are. And yet He did not close us out. He did not push us away. But He went to the cross with a heart open towards You and towards us, that He might win for Himself the greatest victory, which is claiming us as His rightful children, that we might never be apart from You and might always find Your comfort in this life. For this we give You thanks and praise. Amen.
Thank you, David.